Well, a special welcome if you're sitting by the windows this morning. Matt, Mitch, Leanne, Nick, I'm watching you. It's funny, actually, being a preacher is such a wonderful thing. It's a great gift. I'm not sure if this is true of every preacher or everyone who communicates, like teachers or other things at that level. You'll have to tell me later if it's true for you and your profession in that way. But one thing is true as a preacher. I seem to notice every little reaction in the room. It's funny how it works. Every little reaction in the room is noticed. And all sorts of things has happened to me while I've been preaching at different times. Sometimes it's fairly innocuous. When's this going to end? Just looking at the watch. People sneak a sneaky look. But I see that anyway. I see what that's about, right? I see it. Sometimes people don't sneak a sneaky look. They bring in the Southern Cross magazine up on the back table. Once upon a time, the Southern Cross magazine used to be a Southern Cross newspaper, and it was really obvious because it was like this. Thanks for coming today. It's great. I'm glad you're here. At other times, it's the bulletin. I suppose that's not so bad. And there has been times, I know, where I've put people to sleep. It's actually happened. This normally happens because people start to snore or dribble out the side of their mouth, or they haven't brought their sleep apnea machine with them to church this day, or whatever else it might be. But I've never, ever had anybody fall out a window and die. Thankfully. Not yet, that's right. I bar those windows. In fact, we haven't done any risk management for this. Now, this is being recorded, but we haven't done any... So I'm sorry about that. If you're standing by the window, we haven't... There we go, we haven't done our work. If you fit out that little bit there, Mitch, you're doing very well. There you go. I think it is a humorous part of God's Word. You are allowed to laugh when you read God's Word, and I think this is one of those occasions. But is that all it is? Is it just an occasion for laughter? A thing that's gone wrong, made right, and Luke really does seem to tell the story, doesn't he, in a humorous way. Paul talked still longer. On and on he went. After midnight, and so on. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's pastoring in the ancient world in Acts 20 and 21. And this death and resurrection of Eutychus fits into a larger section. It brings brightness to the topic, but it also shows us something more that's going on in Paul's ministry in the ancient world. So, you'll need your Bible in front of you, because we're going to work from the start of chapter 20 all the way through to halfway through chapter 21 this morning. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to really skate over the top of it. It'd be great if you took the time to read it more fully at home. Even this afternoon, that would be a great blessing to you, but let me pray. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning. Your word is a great blessing to us. And so we pray that we would not only be eager to hear it, but eager to put it into practice. Give us your grace this morning, that by your Spirit we might be changed people. Be with us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed, but the trip that Paul has been making around the ancient world in the book of Acts is going very quickly. Two chapters ago, he was in a place called Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey. Last week in chapter 19, we found Paul in Ephesus. And by the time we get to chapter 20, everything is going really quickly. You'll see on the screen here a picture of what's described as Paul's third missionary journey. Although each of these chapters takes us into a few years of Paul's life. You can see the third time around, he starts at Antioch and ends up in Ephesus, where he stays for about 3 years. And we'll talk about that in a minute. In chapter 20, we see he makes a really quick, or what seems a quick trip, all the way back to where he came from, Corinth. And then the dotted purple line is his boat journey on the way back, where he'll end up in Jerusalem. This is the journey that Paul makes, and there's so much movement in these chapters of places that we're not so sure about, and frankly, we don't know where they are, and we don't know quite how to pronounce them either, and so it confuses us. What's going on in the movement of Paul around the ancient world? Is it just looking at someone's ancient travel diary, or is there something more? Come with me to a part of last week's passage that we didn't deal with on purpose, because it fits really with this week's chapter. Chapter 19, verse 21. Chapter 19, verse 21. Look at what it says there. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Here is the key. For the rest of the book of Acts, Paul tells us where he wants to go. He wants to first go to Jerusalem, and then he wants to go to Rome. This is the key to understanding the rest of the book of Acts. And so all of these movements that he takes, especially on the purple route that you see here on his way back, are heading directly for Jerusalem, purposefully there. But it's interesting, because he knows that when he gets there, it's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. Come with me to chapter 20, verse 22. Chapter 20, verse 22. Look at what he says. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, or directed by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. He knows what he's getting into as he heads towards Jerusalem. It's not going to be good for him. Now, this is made even clearer over in chapter 21 and verse 4. Have a look at it there. Chapter 21 and verse 4. As he comes down to this place on the boat called Tyre, down the bottom of the page here, he meets some of the believers there. And in chapter 21 verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, they're encouraging him not to go because it's going to be dangerous. Well, he takes his further journey going to Ptolemy and then on to Caesarea in the second part of chapter 21. And when he gets to Caesarea, just before Jerusalem, as you can see, he meets a prophet Agabus, who we've met in the book of Acts before, in chapter 21, verse 10. While we were staying, it says, for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, Luke says, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, it's pretty clear, isn't it? By all of these workings of the Spirit, that people are being told this is not a good idea if Paul goes to Jerusalem. And yet, he's single-minded. I'm going. Chapter 21, verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And so he heads off into Jerusalem to share the message of Jesus once more. What covers over these two chapters is Paul's single-minded service of the gospel. It actually, interestingly enough, mirrors the first edition that Luke produced, the book of Luke. You might remember in the book of Luke, there is a turning point right in the middle at chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus directs his sight to Jerusalem and single-mindedly heads to Jerusalem, where he will go to his trial and eventually his death and his resurrection. The book of Acts mirrors this in the very same way. Paul resolutely heads out to Jerusalem and then to Rome, knowing that he will find a trial there as well. But both Jesus and Paul in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts are single-minded in their service of Christ. Now, obviously, we are not all called to so speak of Jesus in this much danger and tribulation and trial. Many of the people who were with Paul encouraged him not to go and encouraged him not to go to Jerusalem. But it's not as if they disagreed on their ministry. They wanted to keep Paul alive so that he would tell more people about Jesus. All of them in this chapter are devoted to the work of the gospel. They have what you might call a gospel-shaped life. For Paul, ministry shaped his life such that he would direct his focus to Jerusalem and then to Rome, directed by the Holy Spirit. For others, they wanted the ministry of Paul to continue in what they thought was a wise and noble way. But what was clear is that all of these had a gospel-shaped life. It was what directed them. We read back over in chapter 20 and verse 24 that for Paul, this is the center of his life. Look at what he says. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus and testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Not all of us are called to go to the dangerous places and share the gospel of Jesus. But I wonder if all of us could share the mentality that Paul has here. That his life is not about wringing as much out of it as we can in terms of our own pleasure, but it instead is to be used to serve the Lord Jesus. See, I think it's interesting that many of us itemize our life. We do a little bit of God stuff here, and we do a little bit of work stuff there, we do a little bit of family stuff there, and we do a little bit of play somewhere else. And all of those things are good, but we itemize them and put them into their separate categories, and the categories don't really mix from time to time. But for Paul, he says his whole life is about the work of the gospel, ministry, service. And this is to shape his life, and it shapes the lives of the people around him. I wonder if you could echo Paul's words in verse 24, that the value of your life is wrapped up in serving God and not serving yourself. But to take the ministry that has been given to you by the Lord Jesus and to put that in practice, no matter what might come across your path. Paul had a gospel-shaped life. But secondly, though, in these travel narratives that we see here in chapter 20 and 21, the second thing that we notice is just how many people are involved. Carol did a great job in reading all those names. It's hard work reading some of these chapters because not only do we find place names that we don't are not familiar with, we find people that we're not familiar with. People that we might hear of once and then never again in the rest of the Bible. But what these chapters and the latter part of most of the letters of Paul show us is that with all of these names floating around, the gospel work in the ancient world is a team sport. And it is today. Gospel proclamation is a team sport. Many of these people would have played small parts in the ministry of Paul, but they supported him, traveled with him, and helped him in his ministry, without which Paul could not have done the work of proclaiming the gospel into all of the world. Gospel proclamation is a team sport. This is why God has placed his people not as individuals in the world, but as a part of a body called the church. I don't know if you've ever played that game in the car on going on holidays with your family. We've tried to play. It's good fun. It's just called 1 to 10. I don't know if you've ever played it. Someone in the car needs to yell out the number 1. And then someone else needs to yell out the number 2. Then someone else needs to yell out the number 3. And if two people say the same number at the same time, you go all the way back to the start and start all over again. 1, 2, 3. And it requires everybody to work together and watch the people around you and watch their facial expression. And are they going to say it or am I going to say it? And, well, it frequently in our household just turns into chaos, frankly. But it's fun. But you need to work together to make the game work. Likewise, the church is the body of Christ working together for gospel proclamation. And we will all play our different roles. But we must remember that we're on the team together to serve the cause of the gospel, something we see very clearly in these chapters. In just a few weeks' time, we will work together to bring the gospel message to various children, youth, and their families across our area. Working together will bring us great joy, whatever your role and whatever your part to play. I want to encourage you to get involved, as gospel proclamation is a team sport, wherever you think your gifts might fit in all of that. Because the church has always and should always work together to bring the gospel to the world. Well, this is the context into which we find the situation of Eutychus and the Ephesian elders. We must understand what Paul is doing in his travel. He is traveling across the ancient world to make plans to go to Jerusalem, where he thinks that might be the end of his life. And if not, he'll get to Rome, and he thinks it will be the end of his life there. And so it brings us to a place called Troas in chapter 20, verse 7. And this man, Eutychus, the man in the window. Now, it's possible that Eutychus was not his actual name. After all, his name literally means the fortunate one or the lucky one. And so he was. Most likely a teenager. Here he is in the middle of the night listening to Paul talk on still longer. And he falls out the window and dies. What's going on in this passage? Is it just that Paul is extremely boring as a preacher? Is it just that this is giving everybody that sits in a church service for the next 2,000, 3,000, however many years until Jesus returns, perfect permission to say, well, this is hard work today? And sometimes it is. But is that all it's here for? Well, no, I don't think so. Have a look at verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. They were only in Troas for 7 days, not long, only passing through, and we've already found out Paul, in his mind, has made it clear that they're never going to return. He will never return to this city of Troas. And so this is why he is speaking for so long in Troas. He's eager to give as much information from the apostle to the believers in Troas as he can. Running right through this section is the theme of Paul's last words. And in Troas, the believers are hanging off his every last word, even if it means staying up so late that it puts people to sleep and makes them fall out the window. This is emphasized by the fact that he keeps going after the man is died and brought back to life again. I remember not long after I had come out of Bible college, or at a church in the inner west, and invited one of my college colleagues who was still at college to come and preach evangelistically that day. Invite your friends, come along, hear this fella preach about Jesus. And he stood up and he started to preach, and most of what he said was terrible. I was embarrassed that I'd asked him to come along. I just hang my head in shame. I just wanted to walk out of the place. And as time went on, it wasn't just terrible, it became completely incoherent. It just not making no sense whatsoever. And he was standing at the lectern like this, and he stood for a moment outside the side of the lectern. And he said, oh, you'll have to just excuse me for a moment. I thought, oh, he must have left some notes just down where he was sitting. That's why he's making no sense. But he went from being alongside the lectern to being on the floor in 5 seconds. He'd fallen over, bang, head on the ground, tried to grab a hold of the big solid wooden lectern on the way down and pulled it down on top of his head, knocked himself out. Now, I'm supposedly in charge at this point. And I'm thinking to myself, what do you do in this situation? No one trains you for this. What do you do? And here's the first thing that came to my head. This is why I'm such a good leader. First thing I thought was, we should sing a song. Yeah, good leadership, well done. We didn't sing a song. Other people convinced me to send people outside and let's call the service off. Because that's what you do, right? I mean, honestly, that's what you do. That's what we did. Move everybody outside. We had some food. Go outside. Let the person come in with the ambulance bed and take him off to hospital, which they did. The service was over at that point. Now, just as a bit of an aside, he was supposed to be on a Moore College mission that day. We'd borrowed him from the Moore College mission. He spent a few days in hospital and then was to preach the following Sunday. And we rang the church and said, sorry, he won't be there until later on in the week for the Moore College mission. And we told them why. And the following week, that church, just as he's about to preach, came in from the side door with a new lectern covered in bubble wrap for him to use, which was good fun. But that's why this section is here. You see, if that sort of stuff was to take place, you'd call the service off, wouldn't you? But for someone like Paul, so keen was he, and the believers in Troas, so eager to hear God's word, the man dies out the window, is brought back to life, and then they go back inside and he keeps preaching. Look at verse 11. When Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. What's on show here is not so much the amazing things that Paul can do, although that's true. It was the fact that they were so keen to learn from the apostle. Now, granted, we're in a different situation. We don't have the apostle passing through town. These people in Troas don't have the written word of God at this point. That's all they can get. We ourselves have the written word of God, so we can say the service is off for now and we'll come back to it later. That's all true. But what's on show here is the eagerness of the believers to hear from God's word, such that the time of the day doesn't matter, such that the death of a man and bringing back, that doesn't change anything. They are keen, eager, and ready to hear God's word. And we ask ourselves the question, do we share the same sort of eagerness? Yes, we might do things all sorts of different ways if there were to be a situation like this, but putting the situation aside, in our heart, is there an eagerness to hear the word of God, a desperation for it, as there was here in Troas? I remember as a young follower of Jesus, a young Christian, that Bible study groups would go on until late in the night. We couldn't get enough of hearing God's word. Now, of course, circumstances of life might be different for you and so on, but the eagerness of God's word in your heart, in your ears, in your mind, to do it with others, is this something that is a striking characteristic in your life? The believers in Troas were cramming God's word, knowing that they would not for any much longer have Paul with them. And we must have the same eagerness for God's word to stick in our hearts and minds. Well, it was the same sort of last words that Paul was to give to the Ephesian elders. If we can throw the map back up, we found that Paul sailed to, you can see right in the middle of the page, a place called Miletus. He knew he wanted to speak to the elders in the church in Ephesus, where he had been in ministry for 3 years, but he didn't really want to walk up into Ephesus and take that time. He needed to be in Jerusalem at a certain time. And so he called the Ephesian elders to him. Look at chapter 20, verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, this long speech that we find in the second half of chapter 20. A long, emotional speech to these people that he loved. And we know this because at the end of the speech, it is a very emotional scene. Chapter 20, verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. These are his last words to these Ephesian elders. The church in Ephesus that he loved, he now speaks to their elders for the final time in an emotional way. And what does he have to say? Well, the beginning of his speech outlines his conduct amongst them. How his conduct was always above board, and how it was all about Jesus from the very beginning. But it's his encouragements that I want us to focus on for us here today, beginning at verse 28. What are his last words for the Ephesian elders? First of all, watch your life and doctrine closely. Look at what he says in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He says to the Ephesian elders, pay attention to your own life, pay attention to the flock. It's interesting that what he says to the Ephesian elders here, he repeats in a letter that we call 2 Timothy, that was written as Paul's last letter in the New Testament to Timothy, who was a leader in the church in Ephesus at that time. And if you know the letter of 2 Timothy, you'll know that Paul says to him, watch your life and doctrine closely. Exactly the same as he says here to the Ephesian elders. Care for the flock. How do you care for the flock of God? You teach them the word of God. The most important thing you need from anyone that might call themselves a shepherd of God's people is the teaching of God's word. The doctrine of God being implied and applied to your heart and to your mind. This is how a shepherd cares for the flock, by teaching the truth. And Paul says to the Ephesian elders, pay attention to yourself and to the flock. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. See that as much as you possibly can, that those two match up together. There'll always be a gap, yes. Sin does that to us. But make sure that your life and your doctrine match as much as they possibly can. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Care for your own soul and the souls of the flock before you. Of course, this is no less the case today. Whether it's in the leadership position that I hold, or the leadership position of a small group leader, a kids group leader, a youth group leader, or anything in between, those who teach and shepherd people in God's word must watch their life and doctrine closely. And that's a responsibility for all of us. See, it's a responsibility for all of us to make sure that the truth is always taught in this place by people who are suitably qualified to do so. Yes, anyone can teach the word of God, but they must also, by their life, be suitably qualified to do so. Watch your life and doctrine closely. All of us have the responsibility to make sure that the truth is taught, and the truth is taught by those suitably qualified. This was the case in Ephesus, and it continues to be the case in Helensburgh and Stanwell Park today. Now, secondly, his encouragement for the Ephesian elders is to beware, verse 29. I know after my departure, Paul says, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The people of God, the church of God, which Jesus shed his blood for, are going to be under attack. Attack from outside and attack from inside. Now, this is not done in any other way than by twisting the word of God. The evil one does not work in making outright statements about God being untrue, but works from without and from within to bring a twisting to the word of God. It sounds so good, but it's off, and draws followers after themselves. It's interesting again that the letter of 2 Timothy deals with this issue in depth. Those who had come in from outside, those who have been a part of the church in Ephesus, teaching and affirming the wrong things. And Paul says to the Ephesian elders and to Timothy, beware of people like that. Those who will twist the truth ever so slightly to gain a following for themselves and pull people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no different for us today. All of us need to know what we believe and why we believe it, to be able to spot error as it is spoken to us, and to be able to gently and carefully deal with that error in the right way. Thirdly, verse 32, Paul says, entrust yourself to God and his word. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. For those of you that know the book of 2 Timothy, you'll know that this sounds almost like what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, profitable, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This sounds the same, doesn't it? Entrust yourself to God and his word, the word of God that has the ability to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Again, this is no different for us today, a couple of thousand years later. As the people of God here in Helensburgh and Stanwell Park, we are to entrust ourselves to God and to his word. These are the big things that Paul has to say in his last words to the Ephesian elders, full of emotion. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Beware of those who would attack the flock of God, and entrust yourself to God and his word. Now, we're not sure exactly what happened immediately after this. We know they accompanied him to the ship and never saw him again. This church in Ephesus was planted in 53 AD, had a letter written, the Ephesian letter, in about 60 AD. The letter of 2 Timothy written to the church in Ephesus and to Timothy was written 5 years later in 65. But then when you get to the book of Revelation, written in AD 90, some 30 years later, we see that the church in Ephesus had gone downhill. So much so that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "You have lost your first love. Repent, therefore, and return, or else I will remove your lampstand from its place. I will take your church away." And that church is no longer there. There is no church in Ephesus and has not been for a long time, only ruins. It's a reminder to us of the warning, the encouragement. We don't know exactly what happened in that city of Ephesus, whether the elders here heard what Paul said. But the fact that he would repeat it in the letter of 2 Timothy makes us think that perhaps they didn't consider the challenges that were put before them by Paul. And perhaps they didn't consider what Timothy was to pass on to them, that they should watch their life and doctrine closely, that they should beware of the wolves coming in and out, and they should entrust themselves to God and His Word. And perhaps they didn't take on board what Paul said to Timothy, that you should entrust this message to faithful teachers who will be able to pass the baton on from one generation to another. And the question for us is, will we hear these warnings this morning? It's terrific, isn't it, to belong to a church that has 125, maybe more, years of faithful heritage preaching the gospel in this place. But there's no guarantee it will continue. The Lord Jesus does what He wants with His church. And if we do not watch our life and doctrine closely, if we do not beware the false teaching that can come in and out of a church, and we don't entrust ourselves to God and His Word, and we don't take the baton and pass it on in an effective way to the next generation, then the Lord will take our lampstand away. There are churches in town that speak to this very reality here. And so we're left with a warning. A warning and an encouragement. An encouragement that is the same as that of the Ephesian elders. Watch your life and doctrine. Make sure the truth is always taught and taught by those who are suitably qualified. To all be aware of what we believe so that we might fight off those who would teach the opposite, and to entrust ourselves to God and His Word. That's what the people in Troas were doing. They were enthusiastic for God and His Word, cramming everything they could into their Christian life. For you and I, we need to take a leaf out of Paul's purposeful pastoring. We need to see that as he set his eyes for Jerusalem, he was determined to make sure the gospel took root in the lives of the people he was ministering to. And all of us this morning have the opportunity to minister to the people around us, to our children, to the children of others, and to the people of our church. Our purposeful pastoring will see us pass on this message to the next generation and to people around us so that we might continue to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully to the very end. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, teach us, warn us, remind us, rebuke us. It's what you say in your word, as Paul said to Timothy, your word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So encourage us this morning, challenge us, train us, equip us, help us so that we might take on what your word says, that we might not only understand it, but that we might value your word, that we might be shaped by it, and that we might forever commit ourselves to your word and commit ourselves to passing this same message on. Heavenly Father, be with us by your Spirit as the body of Christ here, that we might continue to be on about what you are on about in this world, the saving of many lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to keep praying.